I'd like to begin this morning with prayer. Gracious Redeemer, God of all our ancestors, we never know for sure when we are within the boundaries of your reign and when we are not. We are uncertain whether or not that word we speak is your word or merely something said by our own devising. As we say, we never know the good we are doing and seldom know the bad we are doing either. In the church particularly, so many of our efforts seem futile. Here are the great needs of the world, and here is the struggling church. Here is that great sea of human misery, and here are just a few of us gathered on a Sunday in July. Oh God, take what we have and use it for your kingdom. Make us citizens of your realm even when we don't know it. Use what you have given us to do your work in the world, and let not our attempts to be faithful to you be wasted. Amen. And I want to start with yet a third lesson from Scripture. Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell upon the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen." As a young man, he emigrated from England to America in the early part of the 17th century. Everyone predicted the brightest future for him as a brilliant scholar, but he died only after 1 year in this new world. It looked like such a waste. An ambitious, bright young man with a whole full life ahead of him. But when he died, he left a little over 700 English pounds sterling and a collection of over 200 books to a new university recently established by the Congregational Churches in Massachusetts Bay Colony. Those churches mostly became part of the United Church of Christ after a long time. But the death of John Harvard, while an apparent waste when it happened, produced an abundant harvest of men and women who have gained knowledge and insight through the work of Harvard University. The Reverend William Willimon writes of a man who is one of the most creative minds you could ever hope to meet. He has the most interesting insights on the widest range of matters. Willimon had long wondered about the secret of his wide-ranging intellect, and so he asked him, "To what do you attribute your rather astounding intellectual breadth?" "I am a completely indiscriminate reader of books," he said. "I read everything, including lots of trash. I figure that I read about 4 or 5 books which have absolutely no value for everyone that's worthwhile." And so a sower goes forth to sow. Seed, slung in all directions, leads to a good deal of waste. From the narration of the parable, it would appear that no more than about 25% of this sower's seed ever bears fruit because of the inhospitable conditions in which it's expected to grow. There's a great deal of wasted seed in this parable of the sower. And for those of us who either lived through the Great Depression or were raised by parents who experienced that anxious time, and that includes a lot of us, such waste is extravagant and unnecessary. People raised through those two generations hate to see waste. We save bits of string, paper clips from letters received, old rubber bands. We turn off the lights every time we leave a room. We drive our cars until they breathe their last and can only be sold for scrap and parts.
Amen.
People raised between 1925 and 1950 are almost compulsive at times about saving and conserving. Even when they're relatively well off financially, they're never ostentatious with their money, saving it rather than enjoying it because of the fear of being caught again with nothing at all. And so it is that our lessons come to us this morning to give us examples of waste. The first one is the foundation event which caused the anger between the twin brothers Jacob and Esau. The boys were different, and one suspects even had trouble jostling for space in the womb of their mother, which the story tells us. They were wrestling in there. They were most likely fraternal twins rather than identical, and their interests diverged from each other rather quickly. Esau was the skillful hunter, an outdoor man, an impetuous sort who took life as it came, with little thought for tomorrow or the consequences of his behavior. Jacob was quiet, introspective, preferred to stay at home. Their father, Isaac, favored Esau because he saw him as a man's man. Rebekah, their mother, favored Jacob because he was gentle and refined. Esau's crudity shines forth in the story about the mess of stew being cooked by Jacob. Famished from a long day in the field, Esau was willing to do anything to get some food. And Jacob, never one to exert any more energy than was necessary, had developed a certain craftiness that was to do him well in life. He recognized an opportunity to cash in on Esau's impetuosity. Esau was firstborn, so therefore was destined to inherit the whole estate. Jacob would be left with little or nothing unless he could figure out a way to build a household and an estate of his own. Esau, never one to let long-range planning get in his way, bargained with Jacob for the stew and wound up giving away his birthright, his claim to Isaac's estate, in exchange for temporarily satisfying his empty stomach. What a waste. That's how we'd read the story. He gave up what turned out to be great wealth for short-term gratification. And then Jacob later managed to trick Isaac into giving him the blessing in place of Esau. But that's another story altogether. What would have happened if the birthright had gone to the first son, the impetuous one? It well might have been frittered away on nothing at all until it was all gone. By commandeering the estate for himself, Jacob managed to preserve the inheritance and turn it into something great for the whole tribe of ancient Israel. Esau's wasteful behavior in giving away his birthright for a mess of pottage, to use the King James language, had perhaps a useful side effect in the development of the Hebrew nation and the Jewish faith. Secondly, in the opening of the eighth chapter of the letter to Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks to us about contrasts within the human heart. He speaks of being slaves to sin and contrasts that with life in the Spirit. He tries to help us understand that when we remain slaves to sin, we waste our lives and we displease God mightily. On the other hand, if we discipline ourselves to live life in the Spirit, then we're assured that he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. Life unrepentant is life wasted. Life in the Spirit becomes life preserved for all eternity. The lessons ask us some important questions. They ask us to reflect on those parts of our lives that are truly wasteful. And by that I mean harmful to us and perhaps to others. Because as we'll see, Scripture teaches us that wasteful is not necessarily bad. What in your life is hurting you and hurting those around you? I can't answer that question for you, only for myself. And the answer can say a lot about who we are and what our destiny might be. At the same time we ask about our personal wastefulness, we are also asked the other question: what in your life is helping you to grow in mind and spirit? What is helpful to those who live and work with you day by day? When our life is in the Spirit, our answers to this second question comprise a much larger list than our response to the waste question. And that brings us back to the sower. Here in a liberal Protestant church, in a largely conservative community, we have a great deal working against us. On this summer Sunday, more people are at the lake, the beach, or just taking it easy than are in church. The sign in front of one church proclaims, "God doesn't take a vacation." But lots of us do. The lures of summer take a heavy toll on the life of the church. So, I work on my worship service and sermon for what I hope is the good of a few, and am disappointed by the absence of the many. And by the way, you got a good group here this morning. Thank you. There's much waste, though, because we should be full, really full. Our building is bigger than it needs to be on these summer Sundays, kind of wasteful. We sing to the notes of an organ, but we could do just as well with a small spinet piano. It's wasteful. I only get something out about 1 in 3 sermons, she said in my hearing. Only 1 in 3? I was appalled. 2/3 of sermons are wasted. When you think about it, that might not be too bad an average. Professional baseball players who boast 300 get in the Hall of Fame. How much of the Bible do we know? How much have we read or understood? All that scripture wasted. God spreads the seed kernels of faith through a host of methods. Some of it falls on the path and gets walked on, or the birds pick it up. Some falls on dry ground and can't take root. Some falls into the weeds and gets choked out. I got to do something about the parsley in the garden. But the seed which does take root bears a crop large enough to cause a celebration of a great harvest. I think an important part of our scriptural material this morning has to do with the call to remember the extravagance of God in showering us with love and nourishment that is often unreceived and sometimes outright rejected. We do God no good service when we declare something wasteful, unproductive, just because it doesn't fit into our preconceived ideas of how things should look. When Gwen and I plant seeds in our garden, products of the depression that we are, we don't broadcast the seed. We put them in the ground almost, in fact, Gwen does, one by one, to conserve them. Partly because we have clear boundaries around our garden and broadcasting the seed would create chaos in the growing. We broadcast grass seed because we want it to grow everywhere, except in the garden, where it grows anyway. The liberality of our God in love and sacrificial giving may seem a wasteful endeavor to those who have not recognized what is being done through such gifts. I pray that when you have wasted a little something on an event or a project that holds as yet unfulfilled potential, you will be able to see the fruit of your sowing, yielding 100-fold or 60 or 30, so that like God who rejoices over the reclamation of one sinner, we can rejoice at the product of our wasteful labors. Amen.